Welcome to another podcast from the Ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas, where our purpose is to equip you to love with wisdom, passion, and humility.
A few months ago, it was around football season, and school had gotten out, and I was in the hallway. There was a group of four football players, a quarterback included, and they were all talking, minding their own business, but a little freshman guy came up. He's Hindu. He's in band. Really, probably one of the wimpiest kids in the school. Very, very physically ill. Approached them, and they all huddled around him and just started calling him names and forcing him to give them money. Lots of racial slurs and just being rude and mean. And it was really, really hard to watch. And out of nowhere, I just got this courage, but it came from the hurt and compassion that I felt for this kid. And I looked at the four of them and I said, guys, you are the leaders of this school. This is unacceptable the way that you're treating him. And they all kind of just stared at me in disbelief, like, what is Maria Gonzalez telling us to do? And then I proceeded to tell them, your coach, right down the hallway, I can go tell him what you guys are doing. Or even better, I looked at the quarterback and I told him, you live right up the street from me. I can go up and tell your dad. And I looked at the freshman guy and I said, you can go. And he left in silence. The five of us remained. They didn't say anything to me. They didn't even look at each other. And I walked away and left. What God really showed me through this experience was that I was able to eliminate any sense of pride and worry about what the social outcome of this would be for the sake of this guy. And he gave me the courage and the love and the authority to speak truth. I was able to love as Christ had loved, and I was able to speak truth that wasn't my own power. And it was the power that I've been blessed with through Christ.
Yeah. How about that story, huh? I mean, goodness, could Hollywood write a better script than that? Yeah, that's only a script God could write, and he did. I just love that story. There's something deep in me that story touches. And I think what I see in Mariah and what she did in that moment was she had God's compassion for this kid, this little underclassman. You know, she loved him like God loves him. And that's why she did what she did. In the Grace Student Ministry, what we're trying to do is we're trying to build into students and see students graduate our program who have a wholehearted love for God, who have a firm commitment to his scriptures, and who have this deep compassion for people that you're seeing in the story that Mariah told. That's what we hope to see happens. And I hope that God continues to grow hearts of compassion in all of our students like you just heard in that story from Mariah. Wasn't that fun? Gosh. Well, my name is Jeremiah Ebling, and I am starting my second year here at Grace Covenant Church as youth pastor. And you did not walk into the youth group accidentally. You're in the right place. But being Youth Sunday, we have the youth that basically serve the congregation, lead the congregation in worship. And in fact, this is a great time. Let's hear it for the AV team and for the students that led in worship and ushers and greeters. This is a lot of fun for us. Thanks for letting us do it. But one of the greatest joys that I have in my job as youth pastor is this team of volunteers that work with the youth group. We call them adult leaders. And this morning, I'd like to recognize one of the outstanding adult leaders that has worked with us this past year. Not just this past year, for 10 years now, he's been in the youth group volunteering over there. And this is a gentleman with a huge heart for God. Whenever we have our week-long missions trips, he's always the first to sign up, even though he knew every time, he knew it entailed these 22-hour bus rides and really bad sleep and very hard work. He'd always put his name down first, though. These are some things that other adult leaders have said about him. One adult leader said, he's an unwavering defender of the faith who knows exactly what he believes and very humbly lives out that faith in his relationships with the students. Another adult leader said, he is completely filled and fueled by the love of the Father. And still another, he is a man of faith who digs into the Bible and lives what he learns. See, this man has a faith that could slay a giant, just like David. And that's why we're going to give him the Giant Killer Award. This man's name is Harold Peterson. Harold, will you come up? Hold on. One of the things that I love about Harold so much is that the jobs that nobody else wants to do, Harold does them. He does them with joy. He does them without complaining. Love you, Harold. Congratulations. Well, one of my favorite bands in all the world is U2. Any other U2 fans out there? Yeah, I got a few of them, huh? This is an incredible band. I mean, when you think about it, four guys in one band for 34 years they've been together. And they're still together. I mean, who stays together for 34 years for any reason these days? But these four guys in this world-renowned rock band, they've stuck it out. They're still together. And not only that, but they've earned 22 Grammy Awards, more than any other band ever has. In their first year of eligibility, they were inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. Their first year. They're a great band, aren't they? When I was in college, I was at A&M, and they were going to have a concert down in Houston. And so some friends and I, we spent the night in line to get tickets at 8 a.m. the next morning, to get these U2 tickets. We were passionate about our U2. So we stayed in line all night. There were 100 people in line. I was number 7. And when that ticket window opened at 8 a.m. the next morning, I had my ticket in my hand by 8:03. And as soon as I had my ticket in my hand, the window slammed shut because the concert had already sold out in 3 minutes. A concert of 25,000 people sold out in 3 minutes. And the other 93 people behind me, they didn't get a ticket. Because if you want to know what greatness looks like in the music world, you could look at U2. They've been a wildly successful band. In sports, John Wooden was the basketball coach at UCLA for 27 years. And you know how many championships John Wooden won while a coach at UCLA? He won enough championships to wear a ring on all 10 of his fingers. 10 championships in a span of 12 years, this man won. 7 of them were in a row. And not only that, it's not just that he was an incredibly successful coach when it came to winning, but it was that his players respected him. They loved him. You see, because he expected a lot from them, and he was firm, but he was kind and he was fair. And his players loved him for it. If you want to know what greatness looks like in the sports world, you look at John Wooden. He had 4 undefeated seasons. 3 more than the next contender. He was an incredibly successful coach. And if you wanted to know what greatness looks like in the Christian faith, you turn to the passage that we're going to be studying today. You would turn to Genesis 22. Because in Genesis 22, what you and I find is we find one of the most extraordinary expressions of faith in all of the Bible, and in fact, in the entire history of mankind. And that man's name was Abraham, who expressed that faith. And in Genesis 22, it's at the beginning of your Bible, first book in your Bible. In Genesis 22, what we find is that God comes to Abraham, and he asks Abraham to do the unthinkable. Because he comes to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I want you to give me your son. I want you to give me your only son. I want you to give me the son that you love. And I want you to go now. And we'll see in Abraham's response to God's request, God's command, we'll see what great faith really looks like. We'll see what a legendary faith really is. A faith that you and I could have. And in Genesis 22, we're going to read the first 2 verses. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22 in Genesis said this. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. I want you to sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Now look, before we can go any further, let's just talk about something for a second. God comes to Abraham, and what the writer of Genesis tells us is, what he tells us first, before anything else, is that God is testing Abraham. Okay, the writer of Genesis wants us to know that this is just a test. That God's not going to ask Abraham to really go through with this. And so we know something that Abraham didn't know. He didn't know that this was a test. All he knew was that God had told him to kill his son as an offering to God. But the reason why the writer of Genesis wants you and I to know that is because he doesn't want us to get all tied up in knots trying to figure out why God would ask something this cruel. Or wondering why it is that God must hate children or love killing them. Because that's not what it's about. We don't have to wonder that because it's not true about God. He's not cruel. He loves children. It's just a test. And what the writer's trying to do is he's trying to get us to focus on Abraham, to allow everything else to fade into the background and focus on what Abraham does when God asks him to sacrifice his son. That's what we're supposed to be looking for. That's what we're supposed to be listening for. That's why we're told this is just a test. It's just a test. What God is doing is he's asking Abraham to give to him what matters most to Abraham. You see, because this isn't just a son. This is Abraham's only son. You know, this is Abraham's son that God had promised to him. The son that Abraham had waited 25 years for. A quarter of a century. That was this son. This was the son that Abraham, for 15 years now, had hugged and kissed and said, "I love you," every single day. The son that he wrestled on the floor with. The son that he taught how to be a man. The son that he taught the importance of faith to. This is the son that Abraham taught that you follow God no matter how difficult, son. That was the son that God was asking Abraham to sacrifice to him. And since I was a little boy, I always looked forward to having a son. I really did. And now I've got that. I've got three of them, actually. I've got three little boys. And I never knew that you could love somebody as much as I love all three of those boys. I'd do anything for them. I'd give my life for them. Wouldn't even have to think about it. But one thing I don't think I could ever do, I don't think I could ever take one of their lives. I could never do that. At least not right now. But that's exactly what God's asked Abraham to do. He says, "I want your son, the son that I gave you. I want you to give him back." And we'll see in Abraham's response to God, we'll see what great faith looks like. We'll see how you and I can have this kind of thriving faith that we'll see in Abraham's response. Okay, because that's who we're looking at right now. We're looking at Abraham. What does he do when God asks this of him? And the first thing that we discover about great faith in Abraham's response to God is that great faith is swift faith. That it's immediate. That when God asks something of you, you do it. And you do it right then, on the spot. Because that's what we see Abraham do when God asks him for his son. And so in the beginning of verse 3, right after God has asked him to do this, this is what Abraham does. Okay, beginning of verse 3, it says this: "Early the next morning, Abraham got up." I mean, God has asked Abraham to kill his son, and he gets an early start. Doesn't that just sound odd to you? It does me. It's like, Abraham, are you in a hurry? It's not that he's excited about it, though, of course. He doesn't have a skip in his step. But Abraham's Lord has told him to do something. And Abraham obeys. So that's why he gets up early the next morning. You see, it was like Abraham's faith was completely natural to him. It was a second nature almost. And the muscles of a professional athlete, they operate a lot like Abraham's faith was operating on that day. Because what a professional athlete does is he trains his body, trains muscles, so that they respond in the middle of a game or a competition. Right? They just know what to do. It's natural. because they've trained their muscles to respond. And they don't have to tell their muscles what to do. Their muscles already know. Abraham has a faith like that. A faith that responds swiftly, immediately. Because he's trained his faith to be like that. And so when God says, sacrifice your son, Abraham got up early the next morning. And so this kind of faith, you know, the way it could look for us, the way we could have swift faith is say we're in an interaction with somebody else and we've said something that clearly hurts the other person's feelings. We've offended them or hurt them in some way. And we sense God saying, hey, let's make that right. The way swift faith responds is by saying, I'm so sorry, right away, on the spot, immediately. We don't wait. We don't hold off and say, yeah, let me think about it a little bit. Because I don't know about you, but what I do in that moment, if I hold off on that apology, is I find it just becomes harder. It's more awkward if you wait to apologize. And I find that I'll start negotiating in my mind, you know, why what I said really wasn't all that offensive. Or why this person's just too sensitive. It's their fault. It's not mine. God wants me to apologize right there, on the spot, immediately. That's how you and I could have great faith. But it's not only immediate faith that we see in Abraham. The second thing that we discover about great faith is that it is deliberate. Great faith is deliberate. Abraham's obedience, it was swift, but it wasn't mindless. You know, he knew what he was doing. He deliberated over what God had asked him to do. He was thoughtful about it. He was calculated and methodical. We discover that God gave him time to deliberate. So let's pick it back up, the second part of verse 3. Abraham saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. You see, this trip didn't take 3 minutes. It didn't take 3 hours. It took 3 days, three very long days. And it almost seems kind of mean of God. You know, is he hazing Abraham? I mean, weren't there mountains close to where Abraham and Isaac lived? A lot closer than 3 days that Abraham could have gone and built this altar and done what God asked him to do and just be done with it? Well, sure, of course there were. But you see, God's not just looking for Abraham to obey. He's not just looking for just for faith from Abraham. He's looking for deliberate faith. And so God gives him this 3-day trip because he wants Abraham to spend some time on this. He wants Abraham to reflect deeply about what God has asked him to do and really consider, deeply, truly consider, am I going to really follow through with this? He's got 3 days and nights to consider if he's really going to obey God. And what we find is that Abraham, he takes God up on that. And over those 3 days, he's incredibly deliberate. He's incredibly thoughtful about what God has asked him to do and whether or not he's going to follow through with it. And we discover in chapter 11 of Hebrews, that the writer of Hebrews tells us that in Abraham's deliberations, you know what he figures out? He figures out that to get God out of this dilemma, God's going to have to raise Isaac from the dead. That's what he decides. He invents resurrection. He's never seen somebody raised from the dead. He's never heard about a resurrection. He just comes up with this because he's had a lot of time to think about it. And what he knows is that God, on the one hand, has promised him this son that's going to make him a father of a great nation. He knows that. God has said that he would. And on the other hand, he knows that God has said, I want you to take this son and I want you to kill him. And the only way Abraham can bring these two together, this promise God has made and this command that God has given him, is to say he's going to have to let me kill him, and he's going to have to bring him back from the dead. That's the only way both of these can remain. You see the thoughtfulness in Abraham? I mean, he's considering, God, how are you going to get yourself out of this? And that's what he comes up with. Have you ever played a game of checkers or chess where you didn't do a lot of planning and thinking ahead? You know, if you ever played a game of checkers or chess and you're not thinking ahead, you're not considering your move and where you're going to go next or maybe in 4 or 5 moves, you're probably going to lose that game, right? Because those types of games, they require a lot of thought, a lot of planning. And that was the kind of faith that Abraham had. It was, there was this thoughtfulness, this deep planning and thinking about, God, what are you doing here? And how are you going to get yourself out of this? And you see, God wanted Abraham to do that. He wanted him to spend a lot of time on this. God didn't want him to just run to the top of this high dive and jump off before he had any time to think about it. No, he wanted him to stop and slow down. Something that John Wooden would tell his UCLA players, it was a famous line of his, he would say, be quick, but don't hurry. That's the kind of faith Abraham had. It was this quick faith. He got up early the next morning, and yet he didn't hurry it, right? It wasn't unthinking. It was very deliberate faith. And so for you and me, the way that we could have this deliberate faith is when we have a dream that's not realized or something that we love a lot that is lost, when that happens to us, and it's going to happen, and it probably even happens somewhat regularly. And when we encounter that experience, what God doesn't want us to do is to just shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well, I guess God just doesn't want me to be happy. He doesn't want that from us. I think he wants us to take in the feeling of loss and disappointment. I think he wants us to sit in that for a little while. And I think he wants us to take that to him and say, God, I don't understand what you're doing in this. I don't know. And this is incredibly hard. Can you help me understand? Can you show me what you're up to here? But you know what? He may not. He may not show what he's up to. He didn't with Abraham. But I think God can handle those kinds of questions. And I think what he'd want us to do, no matter what he says or doesn't say in response to us, I think what he would want us to do is he would want us to ask him to give us peace, to replace anxiety and stress and our burden. I think he'd want us to say, God, I don't want this right now, but I want you to help me get to a point where I want what your dreams are for me. I want you to replace this dream that's lost with something that you've already dreamed of for me. Would you give me that? Would you give me a desire to want that? Because I'm not there right now. That's how we could have deliberate faith, this kind of thoughtful faith that we see in Abraham. That's how we could begin to have a great faith, by responding in that way. And so what we discover about a thriving faith, this great faith, is that first it is swift. It's immediate in its response to God. It's quick. And yet it also is deliberate. There's this time that God wants us to take to deeply consider what it is that, whatever that dream is that hasn't been realized or whatever he's asked us to do, he wants us to fully take that in. But that's not all. There's a third thing that God wants us to do. The third thing that will mean we've got great faith. And we'll see it in this story of Abraham. But I want to just kind of tell a little bit more of the story before we get to what that third thing is. At this point, Abraham and Isaac and their servants are almost at the end of this 3-day trip. And they're at the bottom of Mount Moriah. And the top of the mountain is way up here. And Abraham says to his servants, he says, you stay here. Isaac and I, we're going to go to the top. We're going to worship, but we will both be back. He says, we. Because remember, Abraham, he really believes it. He believes he's coming back down that mountain with Isaac. And so that's exactly what happens. Abraham takes the wood and he puts it on Isaac's shoulders. And Abraham grabs the flint and he grabs the knife. And together they start walking up this mountain in silence for most of the trip. And then Isaac breaks the silence with a question. And he says, hey, Dad, I see the wood, and I see the knife, I see what we need to make a fire, but where's the sheep? Where's the sheep we're going to use for this burnt offering? And Abraham says to his son, he says, son, God's going to provide the sheep. We don't need to worry about that. God will provide it. And they keep walking. And they get to the place where God had directed Abraham to be, and to stop, and Abraham built an altar, and he laid the wood on top of this altar, and then he took his son, because there was no sheep there. It was just Isaac. And he said to his son, he said, Isaac, I need you to put your arms out, like this. And as tears streamed down both of their faces, Abraham began to tie a rope around his son's arms. And he said, son, I need you to lay down now. And Isaac laid down. And he began to tie a rope around Isaac's legs. And then this man picked up his son and he put him on the altar. And he grabbed his knife. And he had his knife above his son, about to plunge it into his heart. When an angel of the Lord says, "Abraham, Abraham, stop. Don't kill your son. Because the Lord knows now that you fear him. Because you haven't withheld your son from him." And then Abraham sees a ram caught in the bushes by its horns. And Abraham goes and he gets that ram and he replaces his son Isaac with that ram. And he offers that ram as a sacrifice to God, as a burnt offering to the Lord in place of his son. And then in verse 14, look at verse 14 with me. "So Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide.' And to this day it is said, 'On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided.'" See, after everything that has just happened to Abraham, he names the place where this happened. He names it Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord will provide." I mean, if it were me, I would have named it God. That was a really close one. Or you really had me sweating it, God. But he says, "The Lord will provide." And we see that in him. We see it in what the writer of Hebrews tells us about this idea that God's going to bring my son back from the dead. We see it as they're walking up the mountain and Abraham says to his son, "Son, don't worry about it. The Lord will provide." And the reason that Abraham is able to say that confidently is because he knows that the Lord will provide. Abraham is 115 years old right now. He's been walking with God for 40 years. And he looks behind him. He looks in his past. He looks back. And what he sees are 40 years of God providing for him. And the only way that he's able to move forward into the future, the only way that he's able to stand where he is now, is based on God's provision in the past for him. Because he's seen it over and over again, how God has been good to him, how God has taken care of him. And so when Abraham, when he decides back in Genesis 12 that he's going to obey God and leave his family's house, to leave his homeland, to leave the inheritance he would have gotten from his father, you know what God does? God gives him a new family. And he gives him wealth and riches way beyond what he would have earned from his dad's inheritance. He's seen the Lord provide. And then even in Egypt, when Abraham lies about his wife and says that Sarah is actually his sister, God still blesses Abraham and he protects him because he has promised that he would. He provides just like he always has for Abraham. And so he protects Sarah from the Pharaoh's harem and he blesses Abraham by giving him servants and animals that he leaves Egypt with. When Abraham looks back, what he sees is of God who provides. And that's how he's able to say to his son, "The Lord will provide." That's why he names that place, "The Lord shall provide." You see, Abraham's faith, it was a lot like Olympic rowing. You know, have you ever watched those guys? I mean, they literally row backwards. And they are looking in the past. They are looking at where they've already come from in order to see where they're going. Right? They're looking at these boundary markers along the way. And they're watching these boundary markers to make sure that they're going in the right direction. And that's what we see in Abraham's faith. He's looking back at these markers of God's grace and care for him to know that it's going to happen just like that in the future and right now. God is going to provide for me because he already has. He has continued to provide for me whenever I've needed it. And so like Abraham, you and I, in order to have this great faith, it can't just be immediate. It can't just be deliberate. We have to have a faith that looks back. We have to always be looking over our shoulder. Not on lookout for danger, but to look and to see and to notice and remember how God has worked in our lives before this moment. We've got to be able to do that, you and I. A couple of years ago, Dana and I, we kind of just took a step back from where we were standing in our marriage. We'd been married for about a year and a half or so. And we took a step back because we were almost appalled at how gracious God had been with us in our first year and a half of marriage. I mean, it was just incredible, the blessings that he threw at us. And we didn't deserve it. It wasn't our fault. It was just because that's the kind of God he is. But we were so astounded by it that we decided we've got to write this stuff down. We want to get detailed. We want to be specific about how God has provided for us, because we know that in our future, going forward, there's going to be a crisis. There are going to be crises that continue to get harder, that continue to get bigger, and we're not going to be able to withstand those. We're not going to be able to stand in faith in God when we get to those crises if we don't remember specifically what He's already done for us. And so we created this document. We called it How God Has Provided, actually. I'd like to share a few entries with you from that journal that we kept. In February of 2008, we wrote, "We were quite poor and in the middle of seminary when we had our first son, Luke. And we weren't able to pay for some of the hospital delivery bills at the time. So we wrote a letter to the hospital asking them to forgive or at least allow us to pay off two of those bills in installments. Not only did the hospital forgive both of those bills in full, but they also took a third bill we hadn't even asked for help with, and they tore it up. They forgave it. God has provided." Another entry in August of 2008. In our first year of marriage, we were working through a very hard relationship with someone else in our life that we needed help with. We just needed help knowing how to deal with this relationship. We were in California at the time, and we began attending First Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton, and we joined an adult fellowship. That's basically a Sunday school. One of the mentors of that group also happened to be a professional Christian counselor named Jan. And Jan became a trusted friend of Dana's. And God used Jan to help us find peace, even with this relationship still very broken. God has provided, hasn't He? He's provided in our lives. He's provided in your life. And He wants us to take note of those provisions. He wants us to be looking back to see those markers of His grace in our lives and His provision so that we can move forward in faith. In faith of that He's going to continue to provide for us. You see, we need a faith that is swift, that's immediate in its response to God. We need a faith that's deliberate, that's thoughtful, methodical, deeply reflective about what God has asked from us and whether or not we're going to follow Him. And we also need a faith that's always looking backwards, see what's behind us. But I don't want us to miss something that's really important here too, something that might even be kind of easy to miss. And that is that when we look at Abraham, we kind of look at him as this man with a faith from another planet. You know, that he's so far above us that we'll never be able to be like that. And so why even try? But you know what? That's not the case. There wasn't this overnight success that took place in Abraham's faith. Abraham, in Genesis 22, is 115 years old. He's been walking with God for 40 years now. And over the course of that 40 years, what has happened with Abraham is God has given him opportunities. He's given him these little tests, these little challenges. Because God is giving Abraham these opportunities to grow his faith, for his faith to begin to thrive and flourish. And He starts him early and young and small, because it's going to grow. Those tests are going to get bigger. Those challenges are going to get harder. And so again, at the very beginning, in Genesis 12, in God's relationship with Abraham, God tells him to go. He says, "I'm not going to tell you where you're going, just go. I'll show you when you get there." The next sentence, Abraham went. Later, God would tell Abraham, "I'm going to provide you a son. I'm going to give you a son, and I promise I'll do that." Abraham was an old man, an old, wearied man already when God makes that promise. 25 years is how long it took for that promise to be realized. But Abraham believed God, Genesis tells us. He believed God. And you know, Abraham failed too. He wasn't perfect. He misstepped often in his faith. But he learned from those failures. He learned from those mistakes. And what he discovered was that the consequences of weak faith are too great to pay. I'm going to obey. See, he's learned back here. Because when we get to Genesis 22, Abraham has to have been practicing his faith starting here. And learning from his failures if he's going to have this great faith. That when God asks him to do something like kill his son, he's up early the next morning. There wasn't this overnight success that took place in Abraham's life. Even with you two and John Wooden, there's not this overnight success in their lives either. I mean, you know, they're incredible in music and in sports as a coach, but it didn't happen overnight. You two, you know, I mean, before they were playing Madison Square Garden, you know where they started playing? In their drummer's kitchen. Spent a long time in that kitchen. A lot of very long hours, a lot of work, a lot of practice. It took them 5 years, 5 years of playing in Irish pubs before they really got noticed. They weren't an overnight success. Lots of practice, lots of hard work, lots of time. That's what it took before you two became great. And with John Wooden, same thing. He wasn't an overnight success either. In fact, what we find is that in his first year of coaching, he's a high school coach at the time, he goes 6-11. That's 6 wins and 11 losses. And then he's a high school coach for 11 years before he even gets to college basketball. When he got to UCLA, he didn't even like it for the first few years. He wanted to leave most of those days. The reason he stays is because he's a man of his word. But he didn't like it there. See, John Wooden wasn't an overnight success either. He had lots of practice and time. It took work before he became great. And it'll be the same for you and me. Great faith won't happen overnight. We're not going to be an overnight success either. What God did with Abraham is what he's going to do with us. He's going to start us small. He'll bring these little tests and these little challenges into our lives because he's teaching us faith. He's helping us to begin to practice our faith because this is the way our lives are going to go as well. These tests, these challenges, they're going to increase. They're going to get larger. They're going to get harder. God wants us to start practicing now. Again, see his provisions now so that we can trust him when we get here. So that our faith is well built. It's strong. That's what God's doing in our lives. And so when we get to this day, God's going to bring us to a day much like Abraham experienced in Genesis 22. I don't know exactly what that'll look like, but what I do know is that day will start like this. After these things, God tested Jeremiah. And on that day, you'll get a phone call or a knock at the door or a son or a daughter who says, "Mom and Dad, we need to talk." And when we get to that day, we've got to have a great faith. We have to have a faith that is immediate, that's deliberate, and that looks back. We have to have a faith like Abraham's. And we've got to start with these little tests and challenges that God gives us. We've got to start practicing faith, learning from our failures, so that when we get here, we're ready. And we have a God that we absolutely are sure is bigger than anything that we are facing. God will get us to that moment. He'll help us along the way. He'll teach us. He'll give us opportunities to practice our faith. Let's pray. Let's ask God to prepare us for that day. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by your provision in our lives and by this example of faith in Abraham that you've shown us, this remarkable man, Lord, that you've used as an example for us, Lord. Lord, I think you want us each to be like Abraham in the way that we respond to you in faith. Would you give us this quick faith that's not hurried, though, that takes its time, Lord, in conversation with you and considering what you're up to, and that still obeys. And this faith that's always looking back at what you've done in us, in our lives, at your provisions. Would you begin building the faith in us that we're going to need for that day when it comes? We trust that only you can do that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a podcast of the ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas. If you'd like more information about our church and ministries, please visit us on the web at grace360.org.